Well, I invite you to take God's Word this morning and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6, beginning with verse 10, the Word of the Lord, "Finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." And as I've pointed out many times now, the second half of the book of Ephesians is dealing with practical Christianity. And there is no greater practical understanding than to understand that of the essence of Christianity is fight, is war, is battle. We are in a terrible spiritual conflict with a spiritual being that we have never laid our eyes upon. But as Christians, every one of us know of his existence. Over the last several weeks, we've been looking at this spiritual warfare. We've looked at the enemy, his person, his plan, his power, what his method of operation is, or his modus operandi, if you read crime novels, the way he works and the way he functions. God says that, look, if you have any hope of success against this evil one, you have to be adequately equipped. And so Paul says in verse 10, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might." So he reminds us that it is a spiritual war. It is a war that we do not fight in our own strength and in our own power. If we fight Satan in our own strength and in our own power, we will surely fail. But we do not fight in our own strength and in our power. Paul says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal." And so we fight using an armor that is different than any other armor upon the face of the earth. But on the other hand, it's similar. So Paul begins to describe the armor that we put on. And he tells us in verse 11, "Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." So he begins to describe this armor, reminding us again, you've got to wear it all. Put on the full armor of God. And so far we've looked at the first piece of armor. And remember, Paul is giving the armor in a particular order. And this would have been the order in which the soldier would have put on the armor. So one piece at a time, this is the order in which the soldier would have put the armor on. So we began by looking, Paul begins by describing the first piece of armor, which is a belt. Paul calls this belt truth. The very foundation, before you even start, before you can engage the enemy, you have to have this armor on, this belt that Paul refers to as truth. Now, for the Roman soldier, this belt was simply used to take his cloak, his tunic, if you will, and to pull it up because it's long, it would cause him to trip. It would hinder his movement. So he would take the belt and wrap the tunic around his waist, securing it with the belt so that he might march forth unhindered. And so for us, in order for us to be adequately prepared for battle, we have to rest upon the truth of God's Word. We must have confidence in it, committed to it, that we might be adequately prepared to stand against the schemes of the devil. Second piece of armor that Paul refers to is a breastplate. Now again, for the Roman soldier, after putting on his belt, then he slides on his breastplate. The breastplate protected all the vital organs, the heart and the kidneys and the liver, all of the organs that are essential for human life. And of course, for the Christian, Paul refers to this breastplate as righteousness. And it covers every aspect of the human being. It covers all that makes up the divine, the human nature. Our emotions, our wills, the passions, everything that drives us must be cloaked with righteousness. Not our own righteousness. It's not a righteousness that's somehow concocted within us, but it is the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us and imparted to us, both justification and sanctification. If you expect to stand against the schemes of the devil, then you have to have this breastplate of righteousness. Well, this morning now we come to the third piece of armor. And it may seem insignificant because it's our shoes. As I was contemplating the soldier and shoes, and on one hand, you say, well, it's not that important. And as we consider the history of American soldiers, they were rather primitive shoes. They were leather boots that had to be kept shiny with leather soles. In World War II, this is what they had. Not particularly high-tech, not particularly comfortable, but it was the equipment of the day. But now, I'm always amazed at the military boots now. They have these soles that are well treaded, with lots of grip, comfortable for marching long distances. The military has recognized the boot is important. And the Roman soldier understood that the footwear was important as well. Because one of the schemes of ancient warfare was to scatter the battlefield with shards of glass, sharpened pieces of metal. Sometimes they would bury the spikes to stick up, and the soldiers would come running and run across the spikes sticking out of the ground or shards of glass scattered on the ground, and their feet would be wounded. Have any of you ever stepped on a nail? I hesitate to say I've done it several times. You would think I would learn my lesson after the first time. But I've always enjoyed walking through construction sites, and I've stepped on nails plenty of times. And the thing about a nail, not only is it excruciating to begin with, but you're not able to walk for several days afterwards. You hobble around. When a soldier becomes injured in the foot, it basically incapacitates him. So they needed the shoes for protection, but they also needed them for mobility, that they might march long distances in a short period of time. So they had to be shoes that were well made and of a decent comfort, which would enable them to move forth. And at the same time, they provided confidence because the Roman soldier, their shoes were made out of leather, thick leather soles, and many times they would impregnate the soles with pieces of metal, sometimes driven through spikes, if you will, to provide traction. One thing about ancient warfare, nowadays, warfare is fought from a distance. Seldom, I'm not saying never, but seldom is it actually hand-to-hand combat anymore. Then, It was almost all. They had their arrows, and they could throw a spear, but largely it was face-to-face, hand-to-hand with a sword. And if you did not have good traction, if you did not have confidence in the steadiness of your feet, if you slipped a single time when engaging the enemy, you risked being horribly, terribly wounded, if not killed. And so they depended on their shoes, not only to protect their feet, not only to enable them to have mobility, to travel, march quickly. They didn't have troop transporters. The way they got from point A to point B was the old-fashioned march. So their shoes had to provide adequate mobility and at the same time confidence in battle, lest their feet slip and they be wounded. Well, Paul calls this Christian armor the preparation of the gospel of peace. Most interpreters understand preparation to refer to a resolve to serve God, a disposition of the mind to the duty of the gospel, to march forth confidently with the gospel. In other words, we have to be always ready with the duty of the gospel. Well, the gospel shoes for us really serve the same three functions as the shoes provided for the soldier. For the Christian soldier, it provides for us protection, once again, just like the ancient soldier, protection, mobility, and confidence. So I'm going to take these three this morning and use them to direct our examination of these gospel shoes that seem unimportant at first, but then we recognize they're not unimportant at all. In fact, Paul tells us, put on the whole armor of God. There is not a piece of this armor that is not significant and not essential as we go through the warfare. So first of all, the gospel, these shoes that we wear, gives us protection against the attacks of the enemy. It gives us protection from worldly influence. That's what the gospel does. We have received the gospel of Christ, and we've seen since the beginning of chapter 4, the gospel has transforming power. So these shoes, that is, the gospel, the preparation of the gospel of truth, or the gospel of peace, protects us from the worldly influence that Satan continually holds before us, which is exactly what he did with Christ in the wilderness. Matthew 4:8, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. This is merely describing an assault of Satan. Our Lord experienced all that we go through, tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. So the devil says to him, all these things will I give you if you fall down and worship me. Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Well, that's the gospel in essence. Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. And so Satan attacks us. If you bow down and serve me, I will give you all the desires of your heart. And we say, but no, my Lord commands me to follow him alone. You see how it protects us from the worldly influences that will wound us and bring us to shame. Well, the gospel demands separation. It always has. Those who follow the gospel of Christ are not entangled with this world. There have been many severely wounded by the influences of this world. The danger is to begin to look upon the things of this world as the source of our joy, the source of our contentment, the source of our satisfaction. And when we do so, we are severely wounded in the battle. The gospel commands us to keep our eyes firmly fixed upon Jesus Christ. Or as we read in Hebrews 12, remember, Hebrews 11 is the what we call the wonderful hall of faith, if you will, a wonderful example of those who have gone before us. And in Hebrews 12, at the very beginning, the author writes, "Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith." Well, that's the essence of the gospel. We have our eyes firmly fixed upon Jesus Christ. He's our Lord, our Master. He has captivated our attention. And as long as we keep our eyes fixed upon Him, the enticements of Satan lose their power. He holds this before us and we say, "Oh, but no, Jesus Christ has captured my attention." Or as we sing, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace." And so we continue to look fully upon Him. The danger is always to be wounded. Remember, our shoes provide protection for us. The gospel provides for us protection. There have been many that have succumbed to the temptations of Satan, who says, "This is what you want." Paul says, "The love of money," 1 Timothy 6:10, "the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." King James Version here says, "pierced themselves with many sorrows." Wounded simply because of the things of this world. And I dare say, if you were a Christian in a third world nation, these temptations would not be nearly as powerful as they are here. But they're around us every day. And we're always tempted. I want, I need, I desire. And we begin to look to these things and Christ, rather than the things of earth growing strangely dim, Christ becomes strangely dim to us. And the things of this world become brighter and brighter and brighter. The gospel will not allow this. And so our shoes provide us protection from the attacks of Satan holding worldly influence before us. Those soldiers who are wounded become unprofitable. You're wounded in your feet again, you're out of service. You are laid up, if not dead. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, "No soldier in active service entangles himself with the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who has enlisted him as a soldier." And so we march forth, protected from the schemes of Satan, because the gospel keeps our eyes fixed upon Jesus Christ. Second of all, the gospel of peace provides protection from being used of the devil. Now remember, the text says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, verse 12, but against the rulers and powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Well, remember, many times our battle is against Satan, but sometimes he's using our brother standing right next to us, or our sister standing on the other side. But sometimes he's using the one standing between the brother and the sister. Sometimes he's using you. And the gospel protects us from this. Satan does it all the time. It's interesting that Paul refers to it as the gospel of peace. We've been brought to peace with God, reconciled with the Father, but we have also been brought to peace with one another. And so in James 3 we read, "Who among us is wise in understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds with in gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart. He's writing to Christians here. Christians who are always in danger of being used of Satan. He kindles these thoughts of bitterness and envy and jealousy and, as he says here, selfish ambition, where we begin to elevate ourselves before others. And not even realizing that we are becoming the very instrument that he uses to discourage and attack our dear brothers and sisters. And so he says, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes from above, but it's earthly, natural, demonic, he says. It's exactly what we're talking about. We are protected against being used by Satan by having on these gospel shoes, which are referred to as the gospel of truth. It protects us from being used of Satan against our brothers and sisters. James again says this wisdom is earthly and natural and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above, which is at the heart of the gospel, the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Well, our gospel shoes protect us from being used of Satan to assault our own brothers and sisters. At times, in fact, almost always, not even aware at the time, that we're being used by his hand. Thirdly, the gospel protects us, still looking at these shoes as providing protection for us. The gospel protects us from being weakened by error. The gospel continually holds before us truth, because it always drives us back to the Word. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the words of Christ, and the gospel finds its very foundation upon the Word of God. So the soldier, again, whose feet are wounded, is paralyzed from further service. The Christian, wounded by error, is left helpless against the assaults of Satan. He's deceived by Satan's lies, and he's sorely wounded in the battle. The gospel provides substance because it provides a foundation. It provides that upon which we stand. It's a firmness. It's a rock-solid foundation. It says, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand." You see, it's firm. There's a foundation. It's a solid rock. So we stand upon the gospel, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. It protects us from being weakened by error, and Satan is the master of lies, always sowing in error. And he does it to us all the time. Thankfully, we have the Word of God by which we are able to go back and affirm once again those things upon which we stand, the truths that become evident to us. But for those who are not fixed with these gospel shoes, there's always danger. And so we stand. Notice in the text here how many times he says, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand, stand, stand. And we stand with our feet, and our feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. It enables us to stand firm against these lies that Satan continues to hold before us, protected from error. Or as Paul says in Ephesians 4, as a result, that is, he's given pastors, teachers to the church to teach and instruct with the Word of God. And the conclusion is, the consequence is, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all respects into Him who is the head, even Christ. You see how the gospel shoes provide us protection. Well, second of all, just as the shoes provided the soldier protection, they also provided mobility. And they provide mobility for us. In other words, the gospel keeps us pressing on. The soldier's shoes made it possible for him to move forward. You know, historians say that one of the reasons for the great success of Julius Caesar was the ability for him to move troops large distances very quickly, often catching the enemy completely by surprise, completely unprepared and quickly defeated. Because Caesar was able to quickly move his troops across large territories very fast, they would have surely had on excellent footwear so that they could march and march quickly. Well, the gospel enables the Christian mobility, enables us to press on. It protects us from being defeated. The power of God is at work in us. Or as Paul says in Philippians 3, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. In other words, wasn't yet done, wasn't yet completed. Paul understood very well, you know, salvation is something that is already. We have it now. You have been saved. We are resting upon the finished work of Christ upon the cross. But it is also a not yet. And so we're marching towards the end. We are longing for glorification. So we were called in eternity. There is a great sense in which our justification took place in eternity. He elected us. Christ, our Savior, is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. There's a sense in which it was all accomplished. That which God decrees is sure, fixed, unchanging. And so there's a great sense in which God accomplished everything necessary for our salvation in eternity past by divine decree. And there's a sense in which our justification took place upon the cross. We were saved upon His atoning sacrifice and affirmed by the resurrection. He was raised again for our justification. And then the Spirit of God in the gospel presses the work of Christ upon us, applying it to us, by which He grants us faith and repentance through which we are justified. But this is merely an affirmation that is brought to us through the instrument of faith, affirming that which has already been accomplished at the cross. But we are looking forward to glorification in the future, when Christ returns and we will be resurrected, and all that He has accomplished will finally, once and for all, be declared complete and done. Or in Romans chapter 8, as the apostle puts it all together, it's simply this. For those He did foreknow, He predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, that took place in eternity. He called. Well, this is taking place in time. So He says, those that He predestined, He called. These whom He called, He justified. Those that He justified, He also glorified. He speaks of glorification as already a done deal. But it's based upon God's eternal decree and His perfect plan that is accomplished by Christ upon the cross, though we still await our glorification. Though we await it, It's as if it has already taken place because it is absolutely that sure. So Paul understood. He says, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. So he has this absolute confidence and assurance. But it's also the apostle that says, brethren, I buffet my body and make it my slave. He understood that, you know, the flesh has not yet been annihilated, and we will struggle with it all the days of our life until we are glorified. And so when you're lost, your flesh is on the throne. You do what you want. You live your life according to every desire that enters your heart. You fulfill every desire of the flesh. God saves you, and now the old man is dead, losing all power and authority over you. But sometimes Christians allow the flesh to still remain on the throne. And Paul says, that's not my life. He says, I buffet my body and make it my slave. I will not be enslaved by it. I will make it my slave. He says, lest after having preached to others, I find myself disqualified. What a fearful thought this is. So Paul says in Philippians 3, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. He's still fighting. Yeah, at the end, when he's in prison and he's writing in 2 Timothy, he says, brethren, I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. He has labored. He has fought. He has been diligent. He says, I'm not there yet in Philippians 3. I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So with our gospel shoes, we press on. We march forward. We don't become stagnant. We're not wounded. We don't take our shoes off. We don't lay our armor aside. But as the valiant soldiers of Christ, we march forth. The gospel enables us to do that. These shoes provide the Christian soldier with not only protection, but they also equip us. The protection would be a sure defense, and the gospel provides for us defense, which is one element of a soldier's feat. But they provide for us offense. We march forth. We go forward. We're carrying this gospel to the ends of the world. And the shoes, the gospel, enables us to do so. So we keep advancing with the duty of the gospel. The duty of the gospel is, go therefore and make disciples. That's the duty of the gospel. The duty of the gospel, Mark 16, go and preach the gospel to all every nation. The duty of the gospel. Romans 10:13, Paul says, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the good news of the gospel. That's the declaration of what Christ has accomplished. So, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Doesn't say might be saved, might possibly be saved. No, those that look upon Christ by faith and trust upon His work, the gospel, they'll be saved. But then Paul begins to ask some questions. Well, wait a minute. How in the world can you call upon someone that you've never even heard of? So there has to be some presupposition that if someone calls upon Christ, somehow they have heard of Him. So Paul says, well, how then can they call upon Him in whom they have not believed? So faith is essential. And how shall they believe in Him in whom they have not heard? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the words of Christ. And how shall they hear without a preacher, without someone to declare? How shall they preach unless they are sent, just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. You see, we have on these gospel shoes and we're marching forth bringing glad tidings. And it's great fun to do so. Great fun just simply because we know it brings honor to our Lord. Great fun because we know what He's delivered us from. And the ability to bring this good news that others might be delivered. It would be the height, it would be the most wicked, vile person in the world that would see someone walking towards a flaming pit. It's almost like, you know, they're texting, looking down, and there's a pit in front of them, flames are leaping out, and they're texting along, and you're standing over here, and they're texting along, and they're about to step in the pit, and you go, oh, I wonder if they're going to step in the pit, and they're getting closer, and they woof, they slide in, oh, there goes another one. And here comes someone else texting along, and whoops, there goes another one. And it seems amusing and silly, but that's exactly what we're doing. People are marching along in life. Satan has blinded the eyes of them that believe not. They're marching headlong toward the abyss, the flaming pit. They're oblivious to the reality, and the moment they die, it's done. There will never ever be another opportunity for them to repent. And they will never hear the gospel again. And so here we are, and the person texting, walking through the pit, we go, look out! Stop! There's a pit in front of you! They go, oh, you just saved my life. And you say, I know. And I've done it 100 times before. So we go forth. Yesterday morning, we went door-to-door through the neighborhoods, putting out brochures. It's great fun, especially when the weather's as beautiful as it was yesterday. And we trust the results to God. And always have and always will. It's His work, but it's our duty to carry it. And so we carry it. Otherwise, we could step back and say, it's God's work. There are multitudes throughout the world who have never heard, but it's God's work, and if He wants to save them, He's surely able to do so. That's called hyper-Calvinism. No, genuine Calvinism has a hearty, passionate desire to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth because it's the gospel by which people are saved. Now, this is a major place of Satan's attack. He attacks us in several ways to do it. One, he hinders us from going. And so our gospel shoes lose their mobility. And he has many, many ways to do it. He distracts us and hinders us and whispers in our ear and the infinite number of ways that he will halt us in our path, but he does so. Limits our mobility. But second of all, he's also working in the hearts of those we bring the gospel to, which is Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 4. If our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing and whom the God of this world has blinded the eyes, blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ as the image of God. But the problem is, now he may stop us from going. He may be successful in that. He can't stop the gospel. It is powerful. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God and the salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It's powerful. It cannot be stopped. The only way it can be hindered is by wounding the feet of those who will bring it. And then it will be hindered and stopped. So Satan seeks to hinder us. And that's what Paul says, I was wanting to come to you, but Satan hindered us. He can hinder our movement, but he cannot stop the power of the gospel. But we need to move on to the final one. Not only does it provide protection and mobility, but it gives us confidence. Wonderful, great confidence. Now again, with these studded sandals of the Roman soldier, he could fight with confidence. He could move quickly, confidently, not fearing slipping. They could cover large distances in a short period of time because they had adequate footwear. They could go across on the rocks, the uneven ground, and they could move quickly. And in moving quickly, they could conquer the enemy. Well, the gospel enables us to march forward with courage and confidence, boldness, if you will. Now, Satan continually seeks to sow fear into our hearts. He does it all the time. He's our great accuser who continually seeks to discourage us, causing us to doubt our great position before God, and he does it all the time. You know, our confession, and this isn't a sermon on assurance, though the gospel brings us assurance, I will go so far as to say that doubt is a common, if not regular, aspect of the Christian life. There are times that every Christian doubts. You don't hear that very often. We want to paint it pretty, you know, never doubt, nothing but confidence and assurance all the time. But there are times that we doubt. We're about to begin the book study. Both the men and the women in the same book this time. I'm excited about that. That means husbands and wives can discuss it because they'll be studying the same book. I'm sure we won't be at the same place in the same book at the same time. We probably won't even be beginning it at the same time. But it's Philip Ryken's book, Loving Jesus More. And we love him more. One of the elements of loving him more is understanding more of his love for us. And Ryken points out that there are many, many times that we doubt his love for us. And the cure of that is going back to the gospel. Going back, remembering all that he's done for us upon the cross. And I think Ryken says that doubts are a consistent aspect of the Christian experience. There are times that we doubt, times that our assurance is shaken. And we go back to the gospel, and it brings us, it shores up our faith. The reason I bring that up here, Satan is continually seeking to undermine your confidence, to whisper in your ear, you can't be a Christian. Are you kidding me? Not you. He saved everyone else, but he won't save you. It's like we sing, while on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. He whispers in our ears, he's passing you by, you can't be. And it's hard for us to march forth with boldness in the gospel. Let me tell you what Jesus has done, if we're not sure he's done it for us. Well, the gospel provides this confidence. We go back to the gospel again. It builds our confidence. Yes, he's a glorious Savior. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. The point is, he has given us countless precious promises regarding those who, if we confess with our lips Jesus as Lord and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. He continually reminds us of the glory of the gospel. And then we take that gospel forth with great confidence to the lost. But Satan is always accusing us, always seeking to hinder us. And so we have to remember the transforming effect of the gospel. It's what the gospel does. Now, remember before God saved you. I trust that everyone can do that. Because after all, salvation is a work of transformation. So Paul says, brethren, you, in chapter 5, brethren, you were darkness, but now you're light. Walk as children of light. So we can all remember back when we were in the darkness. It was a place of fear. It really was. Because before God, we were his enemies. We were transgressors of the law, and He condemned us. And Paul says in Romans chapter 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. We all know the wrath of God. He's revealed it. We know it. We're condemned by God. He's our enemy. And so we had no claim upon the blessings of God. We were without hope in the world. The Scripture declares God's anger upon the wicked. His anger is His wrath. And so we lived our life in the constant fear of God. We feared death. It was a horrible, terrible enemy. Paul says the sting of death is sin. And so death was always there to sink its talons upon us with a horrible sting, and we feared it continually because we knew that when we stood before God, we would stand before Him condemned. So as much as we tried to suppress it and deny it, it was always there. But the gospel, these shoes that we've put on, changes everything. We are no longer the enemies of God, but His dear children. Can you imagine what kind of confidence that builds in us? Instead of being full of fear and terror, if you will, Paul says it's a fearful thing to stand to come in the hands of the living God. It is fearful. Now, I don't want to paint a picture other than it is. It's terrifying to fall into the hands of the living God. But God saves us, gives us His Spirit as the down payment, the earnest of our inheritance, and He enables us to cry out, Abba, which is an endearing term. I'm always cautious with that. I despise when people say, well, it's like saying daddy. No, God's not our daddy, but He is our Father. And what confidence to join with the people of God and say, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Our Father who loves us with a passion and an everlasting love, taking pity upon us as only a father can pity his dear children, providing for us, promising us He will never leave us and never forsake us. He loves us with a love that is truly beyond our comprehension, beyond that which we are able to fully understand, yet we spend our whole lives seeking to know it more. So through the gospel, we are now at peace with God. It is the gospel of peace. So Satan's lies can no longer hinder us. It provides us confidence. I am a child of God. He is mine, and I am His, and nothing shall separate me from Him. Or as Paul says in Romans 8, I am convinced. Now that's confidence. That's what the gospel does. He says, I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers. It's interesting he's using some of the same words he's using here in Ephesians 6. Nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we have the gospel. The gospel tells us we're the children of the Most High. Satan says, you are not. And we simply say, but yes, I am. Because God told me that if I trust my Savior and follow Him and turn from my wicked ways, I will be saved. And though I fall so far short of the glory of God continually, I serve a merciful Savior who is sufficient, and I will rest upon Him. And so Satan's lies cannot hinder us, cannot stop us from marching forth with confidence. We are continually reminded in the gospel that we are the people of God. So we boldly carry the gospel to the lost, boldly bringing the gospel of which we have experienced and we know. Satan will seek to terrify us, but the gospel will not allow it. Though sometimes we allow Satan to terrify us once again. So he infuses our minds with thoughts of rejection. thoughts of persecution. And these little whispers are there all the time. I've shared with you before. Amy and I have gone to LSU, kind of like going into the lion's den. You're standing right there between the quad and the student union and scores of students passing by you. You're giving tracts. And as we're going from the car to the place, thoughts are always there. This is hard. They're going to reject us. They're going to be mean to us. This is going to be bad. But you get there and you get to doing it. And it's almost like the gospel kicks in. And it becomes fun. So fun that we always laugh on the way from the car to the place of distribution. Man, our heads are bowed. But afterwards, going back to the car, man, we're giving out tracts along the way. The gospel gives us confidence. You see, Satan continually seeks to paralyze us with fear. And that's why we don't evangelize. That's why we keep the gospel hidden, because he paralyzes us with fear. It's not good news at all, because they don't want to hear it. And so we don't say it. And we're all guilty of it. I'm not standing before you saying, I'm the best thing since Paul. No, we all, he does it to all of us, whispering in our ears. And fear enters our hearts with endless excuses. Strong men become like timid little girls. But then the Holy Spirit equips us with hearts of boldness in the gospel, so that timid girls become bold as a lion. 2 Timothy 1, Paul tells Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power, love, and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. He says, God hasn't given us the spirit of timidity. That word, deleia, it refers to fear as the result of a lack of courage. And so New American Standard translates it timidity. King James Version just gets right to the heart of the matter. God has not given us the spirit of fear. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of the gospel, but go forth. Well, we need not fear, and Satan must not terrify us. We have on these gospel shoes that keep us going to the ends of the world. We know in the end, the gospel of peace will not be hindered, and Satan will be crushed. Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. I find it interesting. He says it like that. These feet that have on these gospel shoes, Satan will soon be crushed right under your gospel shoes as you go forth. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And then he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. The end. Well, we go forth with mighty power, great boldness. These gospel shoes provide protection for our feet, give us mobility, and it gives us great confidence as we go. The presupposition then is that you have the gospel. You can't put on armor that you do not have. And so the presupposition is we've got our loins with this belt around us, the Word of God, and confidence in it. The breastplate of righteousness, which is the fruit of the gospel, protecting our innards, if you will. Then our shoes are the gospel that provide us the means of going forth with confidence. Satan cannot touch us as we go forth with these gospel shoes. Well, if we have the gospel, then we can go forth. And if we are equipped with the gospel, we can then remember the great commission of our Lord. And if we are equipped with the gospel, and we can remember His promise to go with us. That's the glory. He goes with us. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And if we have the gospel, we are equipped with the power of the Holy Spirit in us. You shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world. How does that happen? Well, you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And if we are equipped with the gospel, we understand the unstoppable, unshakable, unhinderable, really, gospel that goes forth with the power of God. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for these shoes that You've provided for us. It is all Your armor. It is the whole armor of God. So we thank You for the belt that keeps us prepared to march forth, the truth and the confidence in it that You set before us, the foundation by which we march forth. And You've given us righteousness, which is from Your hand. And with this righteousness, this confidence of our salvation, this righteousness that comes from Christ, we are protected from the assaults of the wicked one. And then the gospel shoes, as we march forth, protecting us, giving us mobility and confidence as we go forth with the good news of the gospel of Christ. Father, may we continue to fight the good fight of faith, continually looking to Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. May we continue to trust in Him. Thank You, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a